The Association of Classical and Christian Schools presents Repairing the Ruins, the 2013 ACCS Annual Conference, copyright 2013. If you have purchased this audio CD, you are free to make multiple copies of it for your own or your school's use. You may not sell copies of this audio or post it on the internet. To find out more about ACCS, or to order additional conference talks, visit our website at accsedu.org. Look for the Conferences tab. Thank you for your support of ACCS.
Well, good morning. Before I get started in earnest, I just wanted to ask a question and then also indicate one thing to you. My first question is, of those of you out there, how many of you are parents today? Okay, very good. How many of you are parents and educators? Okay, very good. I'd like to remind you as I speak today that really you're the experts, because everything that I'm talking about, which is in terms of your children. So you know your children better than I do. I don't know your children at all, except for a few of you. And so I'm really the facilitator of your expertise. So keep that in mind as we go forward. The other thing that I wanted to indicate to you is there is a handout in the back of the room laying on a chair back there. You don't need to get it for the speech now. It's a resource that you can take with you. It's just a list of sources that are helpful in learning more about oratory and the rhetorical tradition. So with that said, I'll get started. Well, thank you for coming. And it's hard enough to follow a speaker like Dr. Grant on a day like today. But it's harder still when you're speaking about the subject of the ideal orator. What can I say that you haven't already witnessed this morning? Yet in one way, following Dr. Grant is the best thing I could hope for, since it brings into detail one of the key tools that I want to talk about today. It also highlights one of the most interesting and, from a certain vantage point, most ethically distressing aspects of oratory. The best speakers are those who appear the most natural, the most unrehearsed, as though their words flowed from mind to mouth in an unbroken succession of transcendent inspiration. All good orators strive to achieve this impression upon their audience. And the irony is that in order to accomplish this naturalness, one must exhaust one's abilities and efforts to contrive one's words and the order of them to accomplish such naturalness. One must put on all kinds of practice and thought beforehand in order to appear as though it's just coming out as though you were speaking off the top of your head. Is this not deceitful? Is it not dissimulation to put in all of this effort to appear as though you're speaking effortlessly? Was Immanuel Kant right when he claimed that the art of the orator is the art of using the weakness of people for one's own purposes, and that it was worthy of no respect at all? Let me respond to these questions from Scripture. The two men who wrote more of the Scriptures than anyone else were Moses and Paul, both men who disclaimed any eloquence of their own. Moses claimed to be slow of speech and slow of tongue, and Paul claimed not to come with excellence of speech. Yet for all their protesting, the martyr Stephen refers to Moses as learned in all the wisdom of the Egyptians and was mighty in words and deeds. And Augustine, a teacher of rhetoric himself, uses Paul to demonstrate the eloquence of Scripture in his book 4 of On Christian Doctrine. Certainly anyone who reads carefully the Pentateuch can see the brilliance and arrangement of its structure, even more so the addresses of Moses to the people. No less will one be impressed with the eloquence of Paul in the compact argument and force of his letter to the Romans, or more so his poignant criticism and appeal to the Athenians on the Areopagus. Their eloquence is unquestionable. Yet the chief response to these examples is that they spoke with the power and inspiration of the Holy Spirit, and therefore ought to be classed and different category than normal men. While this is certainly true that Moses and Paul spoke by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, there are two important things we need to consider about them as well. First, these two men did not cease to be eloquent when they were not writing or speaking the inspired words of God. Therefore, although only all we have of them is their inspired words, we don't have any reason to doubt that they were eloquent in any human capacity, though they lack divine quality in their other addresses. Second, the doctrine of inspiration claims that God spoke through men as instruments and not by dictation. Therefore, the inscripturated words of God are as much Moses' and Paul's words as they are God's. And it is by means of each man's natural abilities and circumstantial development, rather than apart from these, that God brought forth his own words in theirs. Indeed, there is little doubt that Moses and Paul had every advantage that God could provide for them in their times. And isn't that exactly what we're trying to provide for our own children? Every opportunity and advantage to be excellent orators. Moses sat under the wisdom of one of the most advanced ancient civilizations of his day, and Paul learned under the most renowned teacher of the Pharisees of his day. All of the knowledge, all of the training, all the opportunities to excel as orators belonged to Moses and to Paul, notwithstanding their reluctance about their own abilities. Whatever natural abilities they possessed, we cannot ignore the vast treasures of wisdom and knowledge that were deposited in them as well. So what do the examples of Moses and Paul contribute to answering the questions that I brought forth in the beginning of the speech? First of all, we can see that the appearance of naturalness is not entirely contrived. For though there may be exhaustive preparation before any oration, this does not imply that in the midst of an address, the speaker is not speaking according to his nature. It is man's nature to be rational, which entails contemplation, preparation, reflection, and adjustment. Second, and on the basis of this, we can say that the appearance of naturalness that results from extensive learning and preparation is not inconsistency in the speaker, but in a certain view of what is natural. In the ancient world, it was only the poets who were thought to have the ability to speak eloquently without prior preparation. And it is only during the Romanticism that followed upon the heels of the Enlightenment that spontaneous expression was considered according to nature and thought valuable. As for Kant's repudiation of oratory, there has always been this spirit of uneasiness with oratory, for evil men will surely use its tools for ill gain. However, Augustine said in Book 4 on Christian Doctrine that it is folly to leave the truth unarmed against falsehood when the tools of rhetoric may be used for either with similar effect. The upshot of these introductory words, and really the most important point for you to remember today, if you remember nothing else at all, is that the ideal orator is the product of a well-trained mind. And a well-trained mind is only had by means of diligent study, continual practice, and frequent reflection. That said, I have an impossible task for you and I today as we go forward. I want to cram a wealth of learning into a short time that remains, a task that requires much of you and really less of me, and in doing so, I'm violating one of the cardinal rules of oratory, which is to speak only as much as the audience can receive and act upon. However, I'm counting on you to come back when this talk has been recorded and pore over again the things that I say, so that you can reflect, review, and arrange and adjust your own thinking upon the basis of these learning tools that I'm going to try and give you today. So, as you sit there and listen, I pray that you would attend well. You might want to scoot up on the edge of your seat and buckle in, because it's going to be, as one of our parents at our school has said before, like drinking water from a fire hose. As your outline indicates, I have four main topics to present. First, I'd like to talk about some attitudinal barriers to oratorical education. Second, the scope of oratorical education. Third, the beginnings of oratorical education. And lastly, the prime or advanced tools of oratorical education. These are certainly not exhaustive, and I won't even be able to go into great detail about any one of them, but I'm hoping to give you some things that you can put into practice now and others that you can go and investigate later. The first barrier to training the ideal orator may come from the child himself or from a parent who says, "My child isn't naturally gifted at speaking. He's not interested in oratory, and he just doesn't have the skills to do it." These are just a few of the ways it's often put. But if you would allow me to allow a pagan to call us to repentance of this attitude, hear Quintilian's words from this teacher of the first century. He says, "Dull and unteachable persons are no more produced in the course of nature than are persons marked by monstrosity and deformities. Such are certainly but few. Whereas there is no one who has not gained something by study. Let him who is convinced of this truth bestow, as soon as he becomes a parent, the most vigilant possible care on cherishing the hopes of a future orator. The natural makeup of humanity is rational and developmental. We were made to think, to express our thoughts in words by which we commune with other minds. And by the sharing of words grow into communion, into the fuller, more mature images of our supremely rational God. Dull and unteachable minds, as Quintilian puts it, are most often the product of waning desire or rising fear than of wanting ability. As parents, our expectations of our children are far too low, and their abilities far exceed their own anxieties, fears, and approbations. Can you not think of a time when your child was afraid or unwilling to try something because it was too hard or too scary? But when they finally did, you couldn't stop them from doing it over and over and over again? We need to see their difficulties and fears not as excuses to bow out and quit, but as obstacles to leap, climb, or sometimes crawl over in our pursuit of something good. I remember last year when my oldest son, who's now 6 years old, wanted to leap from a chair to a pull-up bar that was set up between the doorway of our bedroom. He had already been jumping into my arms from the chair and doing pull-ups on his own, and so I wanted him to try this. And he could reach up, and he was literally only 2 or 3 inches away from the top of the bar. So it was clearly something he could easily do. But for some reason, he was so afraid to even try. Even after his younger brother had leapt and made it and leapt and fallen and I had caught him, he still couldn't pull himself to make the leap, even with Daddy standing there to catch him if he fell. Because I didn't want my son to learn that he didn't have to do something simply because he was afraid, and because I made it a matter of obeying his daddy, he couldn't accept fear as a refusal to obey either. We kept at it for 30 minutes of cajoling, encouraging, disciplining, and crying. He made the leap, and he grabbed onto the bar like a pro, and he was the giddiest, most elated little boy that you've ever seen. And of course, he wanted to do it again and again and again. So for another 15 minutes, he jumped from the chair to the bar. And he didn't want Daddy's help most of the time afterwards. I hope the point is clear. We cannot allow our children's fears, or our own, or their self-image to determine what they are capable of, or what we must require of them. Get them in front of people early and often. Memorize scripture together, and have them present them to the family with poise and purpose. Have your children read stories. Tell stories, dramatize stories, develop your own wonder for words, very much like you might develop your wonder for God's creation. Point out to your child the beautiful turn of phrase that you hear, or a powerful command of voice, or a keenly embodied expression, and marvel at how God has gifted us with such beautiful and powerful ways of communicating our thoughts to one another. Play games with words and phrases. Imitate the best speakers you can find. Tell your children how much you wish you had someone when you were their age to point out and do all the things that you are doing with them. A second barrier to training the ideal orator most often comes from parents, and also in several forms. I haven't been trained in any oratorical arts. I haven't the time to teach my child. I certainly don't have the ability to do it. We've dealt with this issue of ability already, and we can and must do more than we think that we are able to do. And the other two answers can be given by St. Augustine, again on Christian teaching. He says this: as infants cannot learn to speak except by learning words and phrases from those who do speak, why should not men become eloquent without being taught any art of speech, simply by reading and learning the speeches of eloquent men, and by imitating them as far as they can? We know numbers who, without acquaintance with rhetorical rules, are more eloquent than many who have learnt these. But we know no one who is eloquent without having read and listened to the speeches and debates of eloquent men. For even the art of grammar, which teaches correctness of speech, need not be learnt by boys if they have had the advantage of growing up and living among men who speak correctly. For without knowing the names of any of the faults, they will, from being accustomed to correct speech, lay hold upon whatever is faulty in the speech of anyone they listen to, and avoid it. Just as city-bred men, even when they are illiterate, seize upon the faults of rustics. Augustine here was addressing adult men who had been called into the pastorate, whose lives were characterized by many hours of ministerial labor, duties, and concerns, with little leisure time for rigorous study or extensive practice. If that sounds a little like your life, take heart that it is quite possible to gain greater eloquence and to teach it to your children from the diligent imitation of good speakers and writers. Some may even find this method more profitable than learning the rudiments of theory. Although Augustine lessens the burden of formal training for those with limited time, he does not remove the burden of study, preparation, and reflection. Rather, the task is channeled through a method more feasible to the life of a working adult, whose mind and means may be less suited than those of a child or a professional student. For example, if you have a daily commute, pop in an audiobook whose narrator brings life and color to the words, and whose enunciation, diction, pacing, and tone are worth modeling. If your pastor is a gifted speaker, pay attention to what he does and how he does it. Try to imitate the professional reader or the well-trained pastor. There are a wealth of great speeches out there online in audio and video format that you can use to imitate and have your children imitate. Take out a pencil or a pen. Write down AmericanRhetoric.com. It's a wonderful website that has collected the most famous speeches from the 20th century and even earlier in text format. It's a great resource for imitation. As Quintilian said, there's no one who hasn't profited from a little study. A third barrier to training the ideal orator is the excuse that we're getting too late of a start. While there may be times when this excuse is valid, it seems impossible that it should be our default claim, since anything that can be mastered requires incremental steps of development toward that end, and any and all of which those steps are better than having not improved at all. Further, just like the late coming workers in Christ's parable who receive the same pay as those who came early, we none of us know how God may use our late coming efforts if our hearts are willing and our motives righteous. Which of us, given the chance to walk, would choose rather to limp? Which of us, only able to limp, would refuse a cane if offered to us? If fear or difficulty seems daunting, be encouraged that learning to speak well is easier than many other learned skills. Take musical instruments, for example. a skill in which I have no proficiency. Despite many hours of diligent practice, learning an instrument may yield only rudimentary ability to play the most elementary piece of music. On the other hand, the same hours devoted to oratory may make the difference between an incompetent speech and a brilliant one, or at least one that people can learn from and appreciate, as opposed to clapping politely because Mary Had a Little Lamb made it through without any mistakes. Our natural capacity for speech grants us great advantages for its development and over other skills. G.K. Chesterton once wrote in defense of mothers who would choose to educate their own children that if a thing is worth doing, it is worth doing badly. And I think sometimes we misunderstand this quote. I don't think he means that one ought not to care at all for what one does when it is a worthy thing that one is doing, as if the worth of the thing was a blessing upon idleness and indifference. But rather, I think he meant that in choosing to do something worthy, one can expend the greatest amount of effort without losing that worthiness should one's efforts fall short of the ideal. To speak well is a task worth doing, even badly. I hope I have sufficiently steeled you against these common excuses, because what follows in talking about the scope of oratorical education can seem a bit daunting, maybe even a little insurmountable. I think Dr. Grant's talk actually prepared you quite well for mine, since it's a task that really is never ending. It is so because those who have spoken about the education of the orator have included not only the rudiments required upon the mind and the body, but also the entire course of development from cradle to grave in the life of the orator. It is something that Quintilian talks about. If I can borrow his words again, he says, "If I seem to my reader to require a great deal, let him consider that it is an orator that he is to be educating, an arduous task, even when nothing is deficient for the formation of his character, and that more and more difficult labors yet remain, for there is need of constant study, the most excellent teachers, and a variety of mental exercises. The best rules, therefore, are to be laid down, and if anyone shall refuse to observe them, the fault will lie not in the method, but in the man." Although oratory was more coveted and more valued in Quintilian society, the need for and therefore value of competent orators, and especially competent Christian orators, is far greater in our own society. Considering again Quintilian's words, we see that he recommends three things which loosely correspond to the outline points for the section that we're in now, that section beginning with questions. The first is the need for constant study. This is where we begin, as well as what we must do. Second, the most excellent teachers. And third, a variety of mental exercises. The beginning, which is also the most broad, is study. It includes all subject matters that the orator may be called upon to speak about, and especially the study of man, who is the orator's audience and object of his persuasion. In the classical period, there were two different philosophies of how best to study the ideal orator. Cicero, history's most famous orator, depicted in his book De Oratore these two philosophies in the characters of Crassus and Antonius. Crassus defended the view that the orator must be widely read, and deeply too, having an intimate knowledge of as many subjects as possible, but especially the subjects of law and philosophy. Of law, because the orator spoke most often in his day on topics of law, and on philosophy, because it could instruct us on the nature of man. Antonius, on the other hand, defended the view that the orator needs only cursory knowledge of as many subjects as possible, but an intimate understanding of the common ways and opinions of men, and consummate practice in the arts of preparation and delivery of speech. In some ways, Cicero's debate is but a more palatable way of expressing what Aristotle gave in his treatise on rhetoric, which included all the general knowledge of argumentation, human psychology, of the context of public speaking that an orator would need to be able to discover the available means of persuasion in any given case, and to speak competently toward that end. In short, the aspect of study may be summed up as the pursuit of categorical knowledge, the knowledge of the generalist, which enables one to know the basic principles governing all things so well that whenever he comes encounter with the innumerable particularities of a subject matter, of an audience, or of a context in which those particulars are to be set, he will know exactly what to use to make benefit of him for his thoughts. If the orator simply gluts himself with information, he is ill-equipped to know what to do with it when the time comes to speak. Rather, the orator learns the classifications of things and their various relations so that his study of the particulars of the case are governed by a structure suited to persuade, as opposed to no structure at all, or some haphazard or incomplete structure. And again, the image that comes to my mind in terms of our educational efforts is the difference between training in grammar, logic, and rhetoric stages as opposed to grad grinds, give them all the facts and just throw it down their throats. Consider an example for illustration. Let us say you were asked to speak at the local Rotary Club on the topic of character development. One approach would be to try and find every individual who is going to be in attendance and try to find out as much about each one as possible. In this way, you would be able to speak to each one personally, as well as know what to avoid and what to emphasize in order to win their favor and assent and have them understand. Aside from being a task that would require months of preparation, depending on the size of the audience, maybe more, maybe less, it would not necessarily provide you with the right kind of information. If Susie Shacklebolt told you all about her love of crochet, how in the world would you make anything about that detail relevant to Bill Blunderbuss, who despises any pastime that isn't outdoors? What you need are the general characteristics shared by all of the potential individuals who make up a Rotary Club audience. All of them are business or professional leaders. All of them are united in a desire to provide some sort of humanitarian service to their community, whether out of a genuine concern or out of a desire to appear philanthropic. One does not need a host of particularities, but rather those elements that make an audience of otherwise very different individuals a communion of one kind, or of as few kinds as possible. The sort of rational study illustrated here is not the product of bookish erudition, but careful reflection on matters quite abstract and basic to all forms of knowledge. It is one reason why some of the most gifted speakers are not the most learned. For what they lack in formal education or scholarship, they have made up for in grasping those generalities that pertain to persuasion of those with whom they have something in common, which the speaker is then able to intuit and use reflectively with his own ideas. The next obvious question for study is, what sort of general knowledge should we be studying then and training our students in? Insofar as Aristotle is concerned, the orator must grasp the laws of inference, commonplaces of argument, both general to all arguments and those in the specific context in which he may find himself speaking, like law courts or political assemblies. He needs to know the characteristics of human emotion and character, and the best structures and styles suited to persuading in a given case. Cicero emphasized a thorough knowledge of law and philosophy, as you recall, though in our day the knowledge of law is probably less necessary to the common orator than in his day. As Christians, we must add the requirement of adding a philosophical knowledge of Scripture. What I mean is that one must discover in Scripture what is revealed about God, the world, and men in terms of what exists, how we can know what is true, and what we must do with what we know and what exists. These are the three branches of philosophy. Metaphysics is what is, epistemology is how do we know, and ethics is what ought we to do. Does Scripture tell us that the things we see around us have always been, or that they were made and therefore dependent upon a greater reality that gives them being? Clearly, the Scriptures declare that the things we see were created and depend upon God for their being, which is a metaphysical claim. The things that are made, being dependent upon a greater unseen reality, are therefore known by means of what is not seen more than they are known in themselves. What is greater in power is also greater in knowledge, for the power to do depends upon the knowledge of how to do. Thus, a study of things that are seen lacks the fullness of knowledge, an epistemological claim, that comes from the knowledge revealed by our Maker. Consequently, things that are unseen, namely divine wisdom and power, are of more value, an ethical claim, than that which is seen. If you cannot see the importance of grasping these types of claims, or of how they make a difference in how you speak to a given audience, consider Paul's address to the Athenians at the Areopagus. It was only by knowing their ignorance of the unseen God that Paul was able to make use of what they did believe in persuading them of what they ought to believe. But how could he know in what way they were ignorant unless he knew the truth that answered their ignorance directly? Thus, the Christian needs a philosophical understanding of Scripture. Nor is the requirement of having a philosophical understanding of Scripture antithetical to a theological knowledge of Scripture, since all theological categories of doctrine are classed within one or more of these three categories of philosophy. For example, the doctrine of original sin touches on metaphysics, since it tells us that we are fundamentally corrupted in our present state. It touches on epistemology, since it tells us that the corruption impacts our ability to grasp and accept the truth. And it touches on ethics, since it tells us that this corruption separates us from the lawgiver to whom we owe our allegiance, but against whom we are in rebellion until we resubmit willingly to his rule. This kind of study is the basis of the well-trained mind that the orator needs, and particularly the Christian orator needs, in order to be successful in recognizing how to apply knowledge in the particular case. Another aspect that's more general still are the laws of thought themselves. This is logic, and in particular Aristotelian logic, but especially the laws of identity, A is A, or God is God, the law of contradiction, God is not God and non-God in the same way or at the same time, and the law of the excluded middle, God is either God or non-God, he cannot be something else. It also includes other laws of inference, such as the rules for categorical syllogisms, the square of opposition, and so on. You may notice at this point in the outline that I've brought up some material from later into this section, and that's because I can't go into as much detail on logic as I would like to, but I would like to say that a good rudimentary knowledge of logic will go much farther, I think, even than the rudimentary skills of oratory in training your child to be able to speak well. Because he won't be able to speak well unless he can think well. So that's primary. As for knowledge of men, this also can come through our knowledge of the Scripture, but it also helps us to know men as they see themselves and as they see the world, which requires reading widely across times and across types of books. It also means reading outside of one's particular Christian community of faith, and also outside of Christianity. It is best to stick with well-known exemplars. If you are Protestant, read Thomas Aquinas or Pope John Paul II. If you're a Roman Catholic, read John Calvin and Martin Luther. All Christians should read Plato and Aristotle and Augustine, since they are the foundations of Western thought for Christians and non-Christians alike. You also want to spend time with living people as an observer and listener. And I can't really emphasize this point enough for your child as well. If you want your child to be a good orator, they have to experience more than what they're going to get from hanging out with their peers. They need to be around older people. They need to be around younger people. They need to be around people who are of different economic statuses and different experiences. Only by gaining that sort of experience can they take all the knowledge that we're pouring into them and use it in a mature fashion. So this is especially true of our children. The more you passively experience of the common man, the more likely you'll be able to speak to him in your orations. You may also want to spend time with, above all, when you have begun to imbibe all this learning and begin to think about how to put it forward before an audience, seek to embody the same character, and this is one that your children may appreciate, as what Gandalf describes in his description of the Hobbit, who he says, "You can learn all there is to know about their ways in a month, and yet after 100 years, they can still surprise you at a pinch." In other words, the orator needs to be familiar and approachable to the audience, but not pedantic or predictable. He needs to be able to still surprise and delight without seeming so foreign that he's unknowable. All right, we're into the next part. So buckle in, we're going to go even deeper. The next part involves using the virtues of style as a metaphor to discuss the progress of oratorical education from beginning to end. There is a sense in which all of these are of one piece. Just like grammar, logic, and rhetoric are all part of any individual subject, as well as being stages of development. Thus, when I speak of correctness, clarity, variety, vivid description, decorum, and ornateness, although I am using them to show progression over time, they also coexist in any individual oration. At least they ought to if the oration is well done. Correctness concerns facility with language, which begins at the earliest stages. Quintilian recommends teaching Greek before age 7, which was when formal education began in his day, because he thinks that early exposure eases later acquisition, and because Latin, his native tongue, was derived much of its vocabulary from Greek. In our time, Latin would be the more fitting choice, since we gain most of our language from Latin. The main benefit is having the added facility to it with one's own native tongue. Having to put one language into another requires both grammatical knowledge of one's own language as well as idiomatic knowledge of one's own language, both of which naturally aid the orator. Correctness also involves speech patterns, which are developed chiefly through reading and reading aloud. Focus should be on getting the proper sounds of words and in their proper order, which develops the skill of simultaneous use of eyes and voice, which, if you have any young children, or some of you have raised young children that are grown now, it's really a lot of fun to watch your child read for the first time and put the ends of words at the beginnings. It's a learned skill to be able to use your eyes and your voice at the same time. So that's a good thing that you can provide your child early. Correctness also involves use of proper order, as well as avoiding narrow dialects. I'm from the South, so I feel like I can make fun of the Southerners that may be in the room with me. You don't want to train your child in a narrow dialect. So, for example, you don't want your child to refer to the supreme deity as God. Rather, adopt something that's more broad, something like the International Phonetic Alphabet pronunciation, God or God, since they will be more innocuous to more people. Also, take care for the proper pronunciation of words. Words that are often mispronounced, like the word ERR. What do you think? ERR. Air? I hear more airs. It's actually er. I didn't know that until I looked it up. Or BANAL. I'm hearing both. I always thought it was banal. It's banal. Oftentimes, you won't see the benefits of doing these things correctly because they go unnoticed, but you will reap the rewards of not making mistakes. You don't want to be the person who all they remember about your speech is how funny they pronounce that one word or how they had that really weird accent. So if you can get your child speaking in a more general plane of diction and avoiding errors, then you can go a long way in helping them present. The next step in correctness is the emphasis of language, which involves things like when to take a breath, knowing where to divide a verse or phrase, knowing where the sense of a phrase or passage ends or begins, and what intonation is required to manifest the sense of a passage, where to slacken or quicken your pace, where to raise or lower your tone, and other modulations of voice and expression. An easy and fun exercise to illustrate the importance of such training can be made with the sentence, "Mary had a little lamb." Emphasize the first word, "Mary had a little lamb," and you ensure that people know it wasn't Bobby who had the lamb. Emphasize the second word, "Mary had a little lamb," and you seem to imply that she's now without that little lamb. Emphasize the third word, that small little article A, and you show how Mary's little lamb is really a singular thing and not part of a group. Mary had a little lamb. Emphasize the fourth word to make much of the lamb's diminutive stature. Mary had a little lamb. Emphasize the fifth word to ensure just what kind of object Mary possessed is known. Mary had a little lamb, you understand. Of course, all of these details are understood faster by older children, but usually with more practice and imitation if they've developed bad habits when they were young and were more pliable. If you look back, if you look for good examples of where to turn for imitating good speech patterns, try to look for classical books in audiobook format, which combine the known quality of writing with a usually well-trained vocalist who will help with the intricacies of phrasing and expression. And sometimes it's just more enjoyable to hear someone else speak than you. You may notice how quickly correctness turns into clarity, since the orator with great facility with language will be more capable of expressing himself clearly. Again, exposure to past and present masters is recommended. And if you choose really well, you'll also knock out the aspect of vivid description. The medievals especially admired Cicero and Demosthenes, but there are plenty of writers and speakers worth imitating from across time. People like Ambrose and Augustine, Chrysostom and Chaucer, Dante and Donne, Shakespeare and Swift, Churchill and Chesterton, John C. Calhoun and Clive Staples Lewis, and of course there are many, many others. The main thing is to read aloud and read as if speaking to an audience. What is the writer or orator trying to communicate, and to whom and for what purpose? Play around with different conceptions of when this is going on, where it's going on, what's happening at the time, and the audience that's listening, to get a feel for the possibilities that change with particular iterations of a text. For example, take an excerpt from the Screwtape Letters and offer it up in several different contexts for several different audiences, allowing for the necessary changes of name and purpose for the content. In making use of imitation in these ways, you'll be developing a child's intuition for decorum, or the skill of propriety in matching the words best suited to the subject, audience, and the moment of speaking. With time and attentiveness, your child will also begin to recognize and develop several varieties of ornateness, which is the beauty of words that brings delight and admiration in the audience. At this point, I'm at a crossroads in the presentation, as you'll see in the outline, since under ornateness, I've listed four categories of change, which are exercises in the manipulation of language for the development of facility and style. They are really worth dwelling on in full detail. Even spending an entire ACCS lecture on them would be good. But for now, let me illustrate each one with an example or two. The four categories of change are addition, subtraction, transposition, and substitution. Addition involves those figures of speech associated with amplification, as we might expect, since the pouring on of words tends to amplify a subject. The task is to lengthen the sample text in a way that retains its basic meaning, but amplifies in emphasis, tone, or both. An example of a figure in this category is called epitheton in Greek, but it's the same word we get our word epithet from. Homer is full of epithets that add color, distinction, and emphasis. Referring to the dawn as rosy-fingered dawn is small, but significant in its effect. A contemporary example might be referring to someone of freckled face as rather as flame-dappled face. It's really a small thing, but it can add a lot of color to your orations. Subtraction involves those figures of speech that can serve a variety of purposes through their elisions. Again, the goal is to take the sample text, retaining the same basic meaning, but shortening the content or tone so as to produce a slightly different or sometimes significantly different effect. An example of a figure in this category comes from the story of Casey at the Bat. I mean, any of you familiar with Casey at the Bat? Okay. For those of you who aren't, here's another example. Freddie tore through the crowd, dashed through the doorway, and was crestfallen upon discovery of Eloise's apparent absence. The idea here is the tone is forceful and anticipatory, and then all of a sudden it goes into something subdued. So there's the change. You're subtracting from the tone. If you haven't read Casey the Bat, it's a fun little story. You should go read it. Have your child read it to you, actually. Transposition, the next category of change, involves those figures of speech which deviate from normal or expected word order or arrangement. With this exercise, the tone of the sample text often becomes more poetic or approaches the high style. Transpositions can happen within words, among the letters of the words, within a clause, among the words of the clause, or within a narrative episode with its temporal ordering of events. An example of a figure in this category comes from Shakespeare, his famous line from Hamlet, "To be or not to be, that is the question," as opposed to what we normally might say, which is the question is whether to be or not to be. A simple change of word order can bring color and even emphasis to certain things that you want to highlight. An example of changing the letters in words would be an example from one of my students this year. He wrote, "I stammer to my master as dog to God." Okay. Maybe not quite on par with the right imagery there, but he got the change of letters. Stammer and master plays around with the letters as well as dog and God. Substitution involves those figures of speech which exchange terms, grammatical elements, or phrases for others. There are almost limitless degrees of change possible with this exercise, from the very minimal to the very noticeable. An example of a figure in this category, which substitutes one part of speech for another, such as a noun for a verb, is actually very common in contemporary jargon. "Did she Facebook her old classmate?" Substituting a noun in the place of a verb. Or, "I've been dissertating for a long time now," which is actually true. A favorite figure of mine for substitutions include malapropisms, or where you use words that are mistaken because they sound like the right word. Many authors will use this to present a comedic character. For example, "I've given him no more thought. I tell you, I've obliterated him from my memory." And of course, the right word is obliterated. Or if you wanted to use it more seriously, if you were in a courtroom, for example, you might say, "Distinguished members of the jury, you must disregard the words of the persecutor, lest he lead you to condemn an innocent man and suffer injustice." Right? Obviously, the prosecutor is being painted as railroading the client. And now I come to the most important part of the oratorical training, which is training in argumentation. And I see that my time is running out, so I may have to cut short a few things here. Although style is of great importance, the scriptures nowhere directly indicate the development of style, although I think it's implied. Yet they expressly command us to always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. In other words, we are commanded to argue well, which makes training in oratory a matter of joyful obedience, as well as consummate skill sharpening. The ancient method of discovering where the crux of a matter is to be found is called stasis theory, or sometimes status theory. It involved asking a series of questions, the response to which would discover to the questioner where the point of contention with an opponent would arise, give pause or stasis to the resolution of a case. Though originally developed for forensic or courtroom oratory, they also work well for policy cases. The first question asks, did X happen? Which considers the factual basis of the case and is called a conjectural stasis. If the respondent answers negatively, stasis is reached and the point to argue is whether or not X happened. If the respondent affirms that X happened, the next question is, what do we call X? Which considers how the action or event is to be defined, thus a definitional stasis. If the respondent gives a different definition, stasis is met and the argument ensues. If the parties agree to the definition, the next question is, was X just, right, or expedient? Which considers the quality of the actions and thus is called qualitative stasis. If the respondent agrees to the facts, definition, and quality, he may yet argue that the advocate has no right to determine the state of X, which involves a question of jurisdiction, which is called a translative status. To put forward an example, let's consider a claim from Jesus. First, we might ask, did Jesus claim to be God, which is a conjectural stasis? If we agree, then we might ask, was Jesus' claim to be God blasphemy, which is asking the definition of the action? If we chose to avoid definition and go straight to the quality of Jesus' claim, we might ask, was Jesus justified in claiming to be God, which is a qualitative stasis? Then supposing we agree that he was not, which no one of us here would, we still might ask, did the Jewish leaders have a right to condemn and punish Jesus for blasphemy, which is a translative stasis? So you can see these questions are very natural to man. This is how we would rationally think through discovering where we are really having an argument. So rhetoric just makes plain some of the common rational thoughts of men that work well. The next element of argumentation training are the commonplaces, which are those general types of argument that apply to all cases whatever, or those arguments within fields of particular debate, such as law courts or assemblies. The first kind are called general topics, truly common topics, and the others are special topics. Aristotle listed 7 common topics in his On Rhetoric, but let me just illustrate several uses of one of these commonplaces just to give you an idea of their usefulness. This is one of those things you can go back and study later. In his On, the first commonplace, or one of the commonplaces he deals with is from circumstances, which has several subcategories, including the possible and the impossible. So if we were to think about the incarnation, we could take what we know and consider on the basis of possibility or impossibility of the incarnation. We might argue that since it is possible for God to manifest his presence in material things, like a pillar of fire or a cloud, then it is also possible for God to manifest his presence in a material thing like a body of flesh and blood. Or we might argue that since it is possible for God to indwell all things by the exertion of his power, we could argue that it is possible for him to indwell one thing with his power and his personality. Whether or not these arguments withstand criticism would be investigated through dialectical development, but the use of these categories or places where arguments are often made helps one to discover what arguments are there for the using. Then you decide which ones are valid or invalid, or worthy or unworthy. Finally, the last tool in training in argumentation comes from a modern philosopher, Stephen Toulmin, who sought to provide a general analysis of the structure of argumentation in common speech, as opposed to the abstract philosophical language of symbolic logic in which he was immersed. He discovered that for any claim that one makes, there must be, which would be the conclusion in an argument, one must have some sort of grounds or evidence for believing that the claim is true, and that this grounding or evidence is linked by some usually unstated warrant or a rational justification that connects the evidence or grounds to the claim. For example, one may claim that Harry is a British subject, which would be the conclusion, on the grounds that Harry was born in Bermuda, the evidence. This is warranted by the fact that a man born in Bermuda will generally be a British subject. Oftentimes, there is a condition for rebuttal, that is, an acknowledgement of an exception that would falsify the claim, such as in our example, unless Harry's parents were aliens, or unless he was become a naturalized U.S. citizen, or something else. Also, one may wish to offer further justification for the rational link between the grounds and the claim, such as, since a man born in Bermuda will be generally a British subject, can be supplemented by saying, on account of the following legal provisions, X, Y, and Z, someone born in Bermuda will be a British subject. So you offer further support for the link between your grounds and your claim. Finally, one may offer a statement that qualifies the confidence one has in a conclusion, indicating to what extent one is committed to asserting the truth of the claim. For example, saying, so presumably Harry is a British subject would indicate that one isn't certain of the claim, but you're rather sure that Harry's citizenship is true. Tuman analysis is actually a better tool for analyzing arguments and training good analyzers of arguments than it does help one craft a speech, but you need both. Whew. We've made it through. A flood of material, and I hope that you've come away thirsty to know more and have not been drowned in the details. Recall that I asked you to remember one thing if you remembered nothing else, that an ideal orator is the product of a well-trained mind, and a well-trained mind is only had by means of diligent study, continual practice, and frequent reflection. May you not only remember, but embody this ideal and pass it on to your children. Thank you. We do have about 3.5 minutes. I did want to open it up for questions if you had any. Yes.
Can you go back to your second page outline? Under stasis there, you had a point four, and I didn't get the general for that. So did it happen? What do we call it? Wasn't right to us and expedient, and I wasn't able to catch the point.
The last one is the translative status, which asks, does the advocate have a right to determine the nature of X? So this would be like, in modern legal theory, whether or not the case is adequately tried. So was the evidence faithfully presented? Is the judge biased? Is it tried in the wrong court? Is it tried on the wrong charge? Those sorts of things. Well, I'll be around all weekend. So if you have other thoughts that you want to pass by me, catch me in the hallway. I'll also be on a panel with more time for Q&A. So I don't mind answering questions about this because it's very related to what we'll be talking about there. So thank you again for coming, and I hope you enjoy the rest of your time.